It's kind of difficult to determine what to speak about on Christmas Day. Many things that come to mind that you need to speak about, especially as you find that the only place that really teaches in any degree whatsoever what Christmas deals with is the church. People are bombarded on all sides by the press and by the media and by books and by every place, and everybody has what they think Christmas to be. Last night I went to buy my wife an anniversary present. I picked the wrong time to get married. I have to buy her anniversary presents when everybody else is Christmas shopping. But I went into Penny's, and then I looked at their Christmas card rack, and I said, well, let's look at their Christmas cards. They had three racks of Christmas cards with over 100 different kinds of Christmas cards. They had Merry Christmas to my priest. They had Merry Christmas to my grandmother. Merry Christmas to my sister-in-law. And there were only, out of those over 100 cards, there were only two of them that depicted a manger, that spoke about Christ, that mentioned the name Lord, that talked about anything to do with the birth of Jesus Christ on Christmas. Only two of them that talked about his birth. And I said, this is a sad statement. You know, I went to Washington Bible College I was over there to pick up some other things, and I wanted to pick up some Christmas cards. And you know that there was not one card that they had WBC with scripture on it. And I mentioned it to Dennis, and Dennis said, yeah, he says, we made a mistake in ordering this year, and we ordered from a company, and they sent us all the Christmas cards. There wasn't one card in the entire bookstore that they're selling singly, at least, that had scripture in it. And I said, isn't this incredible? What do people think Christmas is? Everybody will tell you why we started Christmas. Christmas started when Jesus was born, but everybody has their own idea of what Christmas is and their own kinds of tradition. Well, Christmas is, it's couples coming or visiting you from all over. They come from all over the place and they visit you, and it's really nice, or it's anticipation. You know, the nicest part of Christmas is that feeling leading up to Christmas and the brotherhood of everybody. Everybody is sort of united, and just that anticipation of something good is going to happen, which is what you'll hear on certain people's broadcasts these days. You know, you're convinced that something wonderful is going to happen. And that's Christmas, or Christmas to some people involves, you know, that white precipitation that we call snow. I know some of you are from Florida, and that doesn't involve that in the least, but it's snow, but the feeling of being nice and warm and snuggled inside the house, even though there's snow outside. You know, all these things, I think they're a part of Christmas in our traditions, but I was thinking about that in light of this morning's message, and I said, if that's Christmas, then Noah was celebrating Christmas in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. Well, think about it. Here was Noah with all these couples coming to him, right? All these couples were coming to see Noah, and there was definitely an anticipation of things that were going to happen. There was an anticipation of precipitation, as a matter of fact, that they were waiting for. And there was a definite brotherhood. All men in those days were brothers, except for Noah, because they're all about to die. There was a unity of the race that was taking place. But at the same time, it's interesting, in the midst of all that anticipation and all the precipitation that they were waiting for, it wouldn't have seemed like the flood without the rain, you know, it doesn't seem like Christmas without the snow, and yet they were all safe inside the ark. And we're going to even notice today, I think God gave them a feeling of safety even before the rain came. God had special intentions for that ark that we miss sometimes. And I'd like to look at that and Noah in terms of something that I think we tie in with Christmas, and that's the anticipation and the preparation that we dealt with the ark. Too often I think we deal simply with the idea of the ark and the flood. I think so much of what went into the ark and understanding the ark has to do with the anticipation of it and the waiting, and that waiting for the flood to occur and the preparation for it. It's hard to imagine anything could be an anticlimax, and especially the flood. But when you see the extensive preparation that went into it, I think that's incredible. Turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 6. And remembering what we have said about the flood and the ark, I do not believe, was intended primarily in the typology of the Old Testament as a type of Jesus Christ and his church. Primarily. I think the book of Hebrews chapter 11, he points out that there is a type of Christ in the church. The primary type is a type of Jesus Christ and Israel during the tribulation. The ark is meant to represent Jesus Christ during the time of the tribulation and the safety to be found in him. Reading with me quickly, starting in verse 13. God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That can mean either I will destroy them and the earth at the same time, or, as is more likely, I will use the earth to destroy them, which is, I think, has something to do with the nature of God. We come from dust, we return to dust. Man was made from dust, and now he is glorifying the flesh, and God is using the earth as an instrument to destroy those who are glorifying the earthen vessels of their bodies. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, that's cypress, possibly cypress wood. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch, and this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. Make it up. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit thou shalt finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. With lower, second, and third story shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life, from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing, of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of the fowls after their kind, and cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every sort shalt come unto thee, to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Let's pray. Father, we ask for wisdom this morning. We ask for guidance. We ask for clear direction, Father. We seek to add form. We seek to add concision to that which we find in the Bible, but we do not seek to add anything to it. We don't want to add our own suppositions. We only seek to know thy truth and to draw principles from it. Help to give order to what we have to say, but may it come from thy lips. For it's in thy Son's precious name we pray. Amen. You know, I think it's interesting as we deal with this passage and as we speak about Noah and the anticipation that is involved, we have spoken so far of the fact that how God had led into this and what had caused this sin. We'd mentioned the fact that the sin that had caused the flood upon the earth was specific. It was not simply the fact that the earth had become so violent and that sin had reached such a peak that God was now going to do something about it. It was the specific sin involving the sons of God and the daughters of men. It's interesting, in the New Scofield Bible, the notes on this are quite different than the Old Scofield. The Old Scofield notes were quite explicit on what it could and couldn't be, but the New Scofield allows for a little more room. But in either case, it was an intermingling of the sons of God and the daughters of men that caused these results, I think, that caused and brought about the Nephilim, which were the fallen ones. And we see here that God was going to bring judgment, and we noticed something about the pre-diluvian world. We'd already spoken of that. And now God speaks to Noah, and God says to Noah that he is going to destroy all flesh. You know, that's quite a warning and a pronouncement to Noah. I am going to destroy everything. We've seen so many science fiction movies about the last man alive on Earth, the last woman alive on Earth, the last man and woman alive on Earth, and do we picture all the... Can you imagine what it would be like to Noah to know that you would be the last one alive? And God speaks to him, and I think it's interesting, God spoke to Noah in form of a warning for himself. Look at the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter. Speaking of Noah and particularly his faith. Verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, We spoke of that a couple weeks ago, of the fact of how the changes that had to take place in the very character of the earth and of the topography of the earth and of the oceans and of the canopy. All these things were such a change that when it says here, things not seen as yet, you can just picture in your mind what that meant. The whole face of the earth is going to be changed. The weather cycle, the life cycle, the animal, everything was about to be changed. And God warned him of it in those few words. He said, "All the end of all flesh has come before me." And those few words encompass so much. And God warns Noah. And it says Noah was moved with fear. You know, that's quite a statement. God gave him a warning and he was moved, motivated, carried along by fear. What's the fear here? I think it's easy if you boil it down and say, well, this one word for Greek means a reverential fear, and another word for in the Greek means a terror. This is the word phobia, which means terror. He was moved by fear, and as well he should be, because as we notice in Genesis, God didn't say, he didn't tell Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth in 120 years, did he? He said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that his days shall be 120 years. But then he spoke to Noah in verse 13 after that. He didn't tell Noah, you've only got 100 years to build this ark. He just told Noah, build the ark because I'm going to destroy the world. Noah didn't have the vaguest idea of when God was going to send the flood. You know, I think that's important that we should remember that. He was in the same category we are. You do not have the vaguest idea when this world is going to be judged through the tribulation. All you know is that it's going to happen soon. Noah, after God told him, had approximately 120 years after God told him this. But it's interesting to see that he didn't know that. He didn't say, I'm going to destroy the earth in such and such a time. And he was moved by fear, as well he should be. God says, I'm going to destroy the earth, and your only hope is an ark, and the ark wasn't built yet. You would build that ark fast, or supposedly you would. However, the Lord tells you that there is a tribulation wrath coming, preceded, I believe, immediately by the rapture, and that this is a time when all your labors will cease. The night is coming, the day will be past, and all your labors here will be ceased. You will have nothing more to offer the Lord. There will not be another chance to witness to your loved ones, to your children. There will not be another chance to do anything for the Lord, and yet we don't move to do anything. And you wonder, and I think that's why we see how Noah's faith was unique. Not only did he have physical reasons, there were things not yet seen. The whole character of his world was going to change. And he believed God. Notice what it says in the last phrase. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. That's an interesting phrase. By building the ark, he saved his house and condemned the world. Isn't that a strange phrase? How did he condemn the world? Where's the condemnation involved with him? I think the condemnation is involved in the fact that by seeing the righteousness and the belief of one, this points out the just condemnation that falls upon the rest. I'll give you an example. There are two divergent schools of thought among fundamentalism as why people are condemned before God. One school of thought says man is condemned because he does not believe in Jesus Christ. This is the only sin you'll be sent to hell for. The other school of thought, which I happen to adhere to, is you are condemned in Jesus Christ in Adam. You were condemned in Adam for Adamic sin, and you were born guilty. And you did not need to reject Jesus Christ. You were already, and the reason why you rejected Jesus Christ was because of the fact that you were already condemned and a sinner. The Bible says in John 1, they hated the light because their deeds were evil. They rejected Jesus Christ because they were already evil. And I think it's indicative even in this verse. He condemned the world in the sense that he was there and acting righteously, and this pointed out their sin. This made their condemnation all the more just and all the more pointed. The same with Jesus Christ. Your standing in Jesus Christ today condemns those that see you. It points out their disbelief. And that's one reason I think why the Bible says that a person that stands for Jesus Christ is going to be hated by the world. You are condemning those around you. You do not mean to. I don't think it's our business to condemn people in our witnessing. You are to point out the condemnation that they stand before God, but it's not my business to point out to somebody why they're a sinner. They know that, just to point out the results of that. And here it says that Noah believed, and I think it's interesting, faith is believing the promises of God. God promised Noah two things. I don't think God spoke to Noah, at least as far as the recorded scripture, has to do with Noah's eternal soul. Does it say anything in here about Noah's soul? Does it say anything about imputed righteousness? Does it say anything about justification? Does God speak to him once about the blood of Jesus Christ, or about blood sacrifice, or about spiritual needs? No. God simply said to him, there is a physical destruction coming upon. This is my promise. Are you going to believe it? I promised you the earth will be destroyed. I promised to deliver you. And Noah acted upon that, and he was saved. I think that's the content of faith. What is faith? Faith is believing in the promise of God, whatever that promise might be, in whatever dispensation. The promise today is, all those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. The promise of God is repent and be saved. And that is the content of our faith. The content of Noah's faith is different. Nobody ever showed the four spiritual laws to Noah. I doubt that anybody ever handed Noah a tract. I know that Noah did not know about the person of Jesus Christ. I do not even know for sure that Noah believed in the triunity of God. I'm not sure Abraham believed in the triunity of God. I'm not sure he knew about a Holy Spirit. He definitely didn't know all the doctrines that we know. He couldn't possibly have known the doctrines that we know. But God spoke to him and said one thing. He said, the end of all flesh has come before me, and I promise to make a covenant with you. Noah believed that and did something about it. The question is, God has made certain promises to you concerning particularly the rapture and the tribulation, and what are you doing about them? Are you acting upon them? Noah had an anticipation. He had a real fear, and he did something about it. You know, I think it's even interesting, even the animals God warned and gave an anticipation. People ask, well, how did Noah get all the animals? We'll take a look. Well, let me show you something that's interesting. What kind of animals do you think Noah took on the ark? You think of it. Well, you say, and you always see the little kids' pictures of Noah's ark, right? Noah's ark, they would have to have this kind, they'd have to have this kind, and you see the giraffes and the tigers. Well, you know, the Bible, look what it says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 19. Two of every living thing of all flesh, of all sorts, thou shalt bring in. You know, that's a little distinct, isn't it? He is saying that whatever kind of mammal does not come on with you to the ark will perish. Whatever one does not come on the ark. That's talking about if there are five varieties of squirrels, all five varieties of squirrels have to be on the ark. All of the mammals had to be on the ark, aside from those that lived in the sea. All of them had to be on the ark. That's from big to little. That's mice, that's rats, that's moles, that's shrews. These aren't just big animals. How is Noah going to gather all of these? The birds, the reptiles, all of the things that could not live in an absolute water environment had to go on the ark. The amphibians, the ones that put a star, are things that could live in the sea and that would not need to go on the ark. Fishes, tunicates being a certain form of sea life, echinoderms, arthropods, they are concerned insects and insect life, but depending upon what stage they were in, whether they would be in the larva stage or being in a stage of early development, they would not have needed to be on the ark. Worms would have needed to go on the ark. Worms on the ark. And how is Noah going, look at how many varieties of worms they have. How many in the worm category? 39,450. Now, Noah was busy building the ark. How is Noah going to gather 39,000 worms of any kind? I used to fish, and we used to go for night crawlers. Night crawlers are a little different than worms. They're big and huge, and they come out at night, and you walk very softly so as not to disturb them, and they only come partway out of their holes. Then you shine a light, and they quickly go down, and you grab them. and you try to pull them out of the hole before they get back in there without breaking them in half, you know. Doesn't bother the worm if he breaks in half, you know, but it bothers you because, you know, can't fish with half a night crawler. Can you, what do we suppose Noah did? Spent 50 of his years hunting night crawlers? Digging up all of these things? No, I think we have to realize something. We have to realize the fact that God brought the animals to the ark. God moved the animals. God gave these special animals directions two by two to come to the ark. Noah didn't spend his years going from continent to continent looking these things up. I don't believe it. God moved them. I think the scripture indicates it. Look what it says in verse 20. Of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing after its kind. Isn't that a tremendous description of mammals, birds, and reptiles and amphibians? Isn't that a tremendous description of what we term in these categories scientifically today? Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. Shall come unto thee. God brought them. Look down in chapter 7. Let's look in verse 9. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. They went in into the ark. Look at verse 10. Well, I don't want verse 10. Verse 15. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. They went into Noah. All of these animals. How many of them were there? That's why I put that up there. Of all the different classes and categories of animals that there are, you can roughly break them down into groups that would be separate enough to fit this description, 1,072,300 different kinds. However, the ones with the red star next to them are ones that would not need to go on the ark. Noah didn't take any fish on the ark. He didn't need to take fish on the ark. He didn't need to take those that could live in the sea. So out of those total that are not, don't have a red star next to them, 35,000 individual animals he would need to take on the ark. 35,000 individual, that serves for two by two, all right? But when you adjust this figure, remember we said that there are several species that are now extinct. I think the dinosaurs, because as we mentioned before, because of the new conditions on the earth after the flood, they were not able to survive. So moving this figure up, very generously, moving it up over a third, moving that figure up, you get 50,000. All right, adding another on. 50,000 individual animals on that ark. Isn't it tremendous that God prepared them? You know what else is interesting? 50,000 came if God had given some sort of, some people indicate that, well, the earth was changing then. There are deep rumblings and animals know when an earthquake is going to happen. So all the animals flee. And animals know, and I think there is evidence, animals know, like when Mount Pelee in the volcano erupted, a shepherd came to the mayor and said, there's something terrible is going to happen, my sheep are acting crazy. And the mayor said, they're not the only thing that's crazy, you know, get out of my office. And then the next day the volcano erupted. And sheep can sense it, animals can sense these things. But if God had moved in that way, what would Noah have done if he was surrounded by millions and millions and millions of animals wanting to get onto the ark? He could only take two of every kind. I think that's because God specially prepared and worked in those animals so that only two of every kind came unto Noah. I think that is a tremendous thing to learn, how God had given an anticipation to the animals. And I think it's interesting, too, when we look at and when we see what this has to say about the tribulation. Through his word, God has given you an anticipation of what's going to come. He's given you a warning, and he has given you, with his Holy Spirit, an anticipation of it. And what are you doing about it? What are we doing about this anticipation? It's interesting. Noah prepared, and the preparations that we see here are tremendous. Think of the preparations that would need to go into making an ark. Okay, first of all, how are you going to feed the animals? You have to feed all of these animals in some sense. And I think the Bible, there is a theory that the animals hibernated the whole time. Well, I'm not sure that this is exactly true, because when you look at chapter 6 and verse 21, take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. He had to take food for the animals. Why take food for animals that aren't going to eat? I think in some sense these animals had to eat, and imagine the task that he had of simply gathering the food. And all kinds of food. Not just, he just didn't fill up half the ark with hay, he had to fill up the entire ark with all kinds of food. It says food of all kinds that is eaten. That's quite a task. He was busy preparing. You know, we keep stressing to people that your job here on earth is one of preparation. It bothers me to see preaching that centers on what we need to do to be successful in this life. I think to equip a person to live successfully in this life is to equip him to prepare for the next life. I don't think God puts us on the earth for the sole reason of subduing it. I don't believe God put us on earth simply to acquire things upon this earth and simply to enjoy and to prosper here. My Bible says we're pilgrims. My Bible says we are in preparation for something. And I think we have to stress that. Noah was in preparation because that world that he knew was going to end, and so is this one. Just as surely, we haven't seen the fire from heaven, but Noah hadn't seen the rain. And he was busy preparing. Think about the ark itself. You know, I think sometimes we miss the point about the ark and the size of it and what was necessary to go into the ark. I'm not much of an artist. And so I wish I had one of these Moody Science films to show you. That's what the ark, that's putting it down according to description, how the Bible describes it. I'm not saying that's how it looked like. That's how the dimensions of it look. It was long and it was flat. First of all, it didn't sail, it floated. There were no sails upon the ark. It was meant to float. It's like a barge. It was 450 foot long by 75 foot by 45 foot. In order to give you an idea of the dimensions that are involved there, that is a Cadillac. Doesn't look much like one, does it? That's a Cadillac. That's a boxcar on a train. That's Grace Baptist Church, upper and lower stories. The total length and height of Grace Baptist Church. That's how big the ark was. How long did it take you to build this addition on the church? When you built the front addition and the side addition? Anyone know? 2 weeks? 3 weeks? 4 weeks? More? Oh, 2 months?
In months.
Okay. To build this addition. I realize that there are other things that need to go into the planning, but imagine the tools that you had compared to the tools that they had. How much physical effort would it take to build an ark that size? That is 450 foot long, 1.5 times the length of a football field, 75 foot wide and about 45 foot high. 3 stories. You can't just build a big, hollow, empty thing. You build 3 stories. I don't think that each room was just a big, empty room. I think they had to build racks. I think the rooms were partitioned off. I don't think that, you know, it just doesn't make sense to me with the, you don't just build an empty room and shove 11 animals in there and say, wonderful. He built racks, he built cages, he built all sorts of things to handle this. And the size of that ark with 3 stories. Think of what kind of technology it would take to make a boat like that that could withstand the water pressure. You know how hard it was for us to make a baptistry? Every time I get into our baptistry, I'm terrified. All I can see is the Poseidon Adventure with the first 3 rows. We have a wooden baptistry, and they told me, I said, a wooden baptistry? You know, I can't believe the engineering feat that goes into making something, and whenever you look at it, and I see it, it sits for a day while the water heats up to barely frigid, and it bulges. Think of what it would take to make something that long to withstand and to have an equal distribution of strength throughout. You can't have one beam running down the length of it. All right? That just goes without saying. Where are you going to find 450-foot trees to make for beams? And would one beam be solid enough? It'd be too fragile at that length anyways. How do you make something that is solid all the way throughout and the work that it takes to go into that? The preparation that went into making that ark. And it had to be big enough. Not only did it have to be supplied, it had to be big enough. There needed to be enough space. This little thing here is a window. The Bible said that God provided for a one cubic cubit of a window that's about 18 inches, a window running along the length of it for light and for air, all the way around it. I don't know whether this stretched up over the top, 1 foot down from the top, but it said there was one 18-inch window that stretched all the way around. And think of the space that you'd need. You've got to fit 50,000 animals in that. Can it be done? Some people say it can't be done. You know, we bring up these things because I think it's good to express to people that it's not the Noah's Ark. There's nothing scientifically unclear, scientifically impossible about it at all, even to our limited science that we have. How will you fit 50? How can you determine how to fit 50,000 animals, or if you could fit 50,000 animals in that? Well, let's take a little chart here. Did the ark have enough room for 50,000 animals? First of all, assuming that the average size of the animals was about the size of a sheep, all right, that's a little larger than probably is necessary. The average size of animals today is less than the size of a mouse when you consider the volume of animals per the type of animals. There are big animals, but most, when you looked at that chart, there might have been only 4,000 or 5,000 varieties of mammals, but by the time you got down to worms, there were hundreds of thousands of varieties of worms and other things. So take the average size of a sheep for each of the 50,000. Could that ark have held 50,000 sheep? How in the world do you determine that? It was interesting, this chart that I saw, to point out the validity, the scientific possibility at least of this, and the work that would have gone into it. First of all, say it's the size of a sheep. Could you fit 50,000 sheep? One stock car can hold 240 sheep. That's what double-tiered stock car can hold, 240 sheep. And they transport 240 sheep. That's not cramming them in there with a big sheep shoehorn. That's 240 sheep going in there. And I put the cubic foot there just to show you the measurement, all right? To hold 50,000 animals, you would need 208 stock cars, all right? If you can fit 240 sheep in one stock car, then how many stock cars would it take for 50,000? It would take 208. Okay, that's simple enough. The ark had 1,518,750 cubic foot. That's simple enough. 450 times 75 times 15. Just take each one of the dimensions, tell you how many cubic foot inside of the ark. Okay? That's the cubic foot in it. Now, how do we find out how many stock cars will fit into that? Why, if one stock car is about 2,500, all we have to do to find out how many stock cars would fit into it is divide this figure here by that, and that tell you how many stock cars full of space will fit into the ark. And you find out that the ark could hold 569 stock cars. 569. Or, another way of putting it, all of the animals on the ark would fit into about 36% of the space on the ark. If they were all of them were the size of a sheep. Isn't that incredible? How God had planned that. I think that that's one thing indicative about the food. You always hear a critic say, well, there wasn't enough room for the food and for the sheep. Well, the sheep would have fit on less than 40% of the space. God had prepared enough space for all the animals that would come on the ark. He had prepared enough provisions. As a matter of fact, he prepared the ark so that it would be secure. With the tremendous upheavals in the earth, that ark needed to be secure. And it's interesting, reading an article in Creation Research Quarterly, I needed to get about four people to help me decipher all the equations and just to tell me what they meant. But the ark could sustain a 90-degree list. That means it could turn on its side and it would still right itself. It was built in such a way that it could turn on its side and it would still right itself without capsizing and turning over. Isn't that fascinating? God with those exact size, and this isn't something of guesswork. They use these proportionate dimensions now to determine how long a tanker should be, how long different ships should be. There has to be scientific formula so that a ship is not too wide for its length, so it's not too long for its width. And those exact proportions are the most stable proportions that scientists and navigators today can figure out. Isn't that incredible? God had determined, and he pitched it within and without. How many of you know what coal tar pitch is? It is terrible. Have you ever put pitch on? I worked on putting pitch on the basement of a Roman Catholic church once. And usually you put it on the roof, but they wanted to waterproof their basement, so we put pitch. And I was redder than a beet. I had a deep, deep, deep tan from working all summer on a roof, and I was redder than a beet. That stuff is nasty. And here, Noah took coal tar pitch and covered the entire ark. And God put rooms in it for comfort. God put light. God had made sure that everything within that ark would be secure for the flood. The preparation that went into this coming. And this is a picture of the tribulation. God has provided in Jesus Christ ample provisions and ample food and ample strength for all those who will have to go through the tribulation. As terrible as the tribulation will be, with the stars falling from heaven, with the seas turning to blood, with the earthquakes and the famine, God has provided in the midst of all that ample security for those who will be his during that tribulation. Our ample provision. Can you imagine that? We wonder, is Christ sufficient for today? Can you imagine what it would be like to live through the tribulation? But God has provided in Jesus Christ a perfect provision, even in the times of all that want and famine, for those who will be in him during the tribulation. God has provided it. God has provided enough space. There will be room in Jesus Christ for all those who will come to him. I believe in particular redemption. That means that Jesus Christ had, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, had an actual saving effect upon all those for whom he died. And people say, what about these and what about those and what about people who want to come to Christ and he didn't die for them? The point is that God will never cast out a single soul who comes for him. And his death was sufficient for every single person who will ever come to him. No one will ever come to Jesus Christ being led by the Spirit, come to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ will say, there's no room for you. Not even in the tribulation when the Jews come. No one will ever come to Jesus Christ by an act of grace and say, I need security in Christ. And Christ will say, I'm sorry. There's just no room. I'm taking care of 144,000 now. What do you want me to do with you? Conditions are terrible. Rent's hard to come by. There's no... And people imagine that. And if that's not going to happen during the tribulation, what about today? How can people use such a craven excuse as there's no room for me in Jesus Christ? There is ample room in Jesus Christ and in the work of the cross for every single person that will ever come to him. No one will ever come to Jesus Christ and be turned away for lack of room. It's amply provided. And that same security, the way all of that security and the know-how that had to go into making that ark, a knowledge. How many of you would want to, even given 100 years, they were going to say, who has a large family, or rather large family here? No one really, I guess. Take the Graftons, all right? They have, or the Millers, they both have family with two older boys. They say to you, nobody here with three sons that I know of. They say to you, Chuck Grafton, you're going to make an ark. And that ark is going to be 450 foot long, and 75 foot wide, 45 foot high, you're going to pitch it within and without and fill it with food. You'd say, are you kidding me? I mean, the know-how, I don't even know where to start. You have to learn how to cut down trees. You've got to learn how to hew out the lumber by hand, not much less doing it. You've got to have the engineering skill to build it. And think of what had to go into it, and the thought and the work and the counsel of God that went into securing such a perfect salvation for you. That was all provided in Jesus Christ. When God was providing, he made salvation with you in mind. I'm opposed to this idea that salvation is some sort of nebulous plan that God threw out into the open with hopes that someone would somehow latch onto it or connect onto it. I think salvation was designed with an individual purpose for each one of the believers in mind. And God made salvation with you in mind, with your security and with all the provisions you would need. There has been nothing left out of it. You can never possibly fall from that salvation. Even in the tribulation, these believers with the Antichrist, with the most severe trials and persecutions that can ever give a person doubt. The worst thing about the tribulation isn't being persecuted. The worst thing about the tribulation, I believe, is the delusions. It's one thing to have somebody tell you, you can't believe that, and your natural human reaction is to say, yes, I will. It's another thing to have such subtle treachery and such subtle delusions on all sides that you begin to wonder. But Jesus Christ has been provided in such a salvation that even those delusions will not be able to deceive the elect, because I think the Bible says that such a thing is not possible. All this has been provided in Jesus Christ. What are we doing now? The preparations have been made. The anticipation. Look with me in Genesis chapter 7. God tells Noah and the animals, he says, go into the ark. And what happens after they go into the ark? For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy every living thing. They went on the ark and they sat there for 7 days. Do you ever think about that? They didn't go on the ark and just barely get it closed when the first drops of rain. They sat there for 7 days in the ark waiting for the judgment. For 7 days he sat there in the heat and in whatever stench there might have been, and in the ridicule and in the scoffing of people. He closed the ark, and probably people were wondering what's going to happen now. And then for 7 days nothing happened, and they sat there and waited. Noah, in anticipation of the judgment, and the people around him in complete scorn of the judgment. He sat there for 7 days before it rained. I think God did that on purpose. I think we can see in this the attitude of anticipation that should be there in all true believers. You should be anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. The delay of the coming of Jesus Christ should not be something that causes you doubt. It will not for a true believer. The Bible says in the book of Jude, when the judgment didn't come, people used it as an excuse to say it'll never come. And I think we have to understand that right now, the anticipation we mentioned in connection with Christmas. Well, that's the anticipation I think that we should have of the coming of Jesus Christ. That's the anticipation we should have about judgment. How do you have that? The first thing you do is you believe that judgment is coming. The second thing, I think, is you make your children believe that judgment is coming. If I want my children to believe that Jesus Christ is coming again soon, I'd better act like it. My children know when somebody calls up and saying, I want to drop over and talk to their pastor. Their mother is running from room to room, throwing things in doors and cleaning up dishes and giving orders. They know. They know that something is coming. They don't need to ask. As soon as they see their father start to clean up the house, they know somebody must be coming. The course of things has changed from the normal. Well, do your children know that Jesus Christ is coming? Do they see you preparing? Do they see you with a sense of anticipation? I doubt it in many cases. But if they saw that and grew up with that, then they'd believe it. And they'd believe it for a fact. And I think that fear can be a cause of the conviction and the moving work of the Holy Spirit in their lives to lead them to salvation. And I think that's important. And so if anticipation is a sense of Christmas, and if the waiting in that Christmas spirit, if there was a sense, Noah had it. Because he had that sense of anticipation and he was prepared for it. I just pray that we are too. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ and for the preparation that he has done for our salvation. I thank you for the completeness of it, for the wholeness of it, for the soundness of it. In Noah's case, from beginning to end, it was a work of the Lord. God had brought the destruction down upon men. He said, I will destroy all flesh. God worked in the lives of Noah to give him this conviction and this warning of things to come. God worked even in the animals to give them an individual sense of the anticipation. And then God prepared and God spared them through the flood. I pray that we might rest in the work of Jesus Christ for us. And Father, we just thank you for the completeness of that work and the security that we have in it. And may we live in a sense that we may see your Son come again soon, even today, Father. For it's in thy Son's precious name we pray. Amen.